Well, good morning. Thank you, everyone, for joining us early this morning, and thankful to be able to have the privilege of gathering together and to jump into the Word of God this morning. I invite you to turn to the book of Colossians with me, and we are in chapter 2, picking up in the series we've been working through, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. And we see that early on in Colossians 1:27, that phrase highlighted, we're seeking to grow in maturity in Christ. We are celebrating the riches of Christ. And we're in awe of the fact that we have the privilege of Christ dwelling in us as those who've trusted in Jesus as Savior. Not something we could earn, not something we could accomplish of our own, but we have a certain power now in us by the hope we have in Him. So I invite you to read with me. I'm going to be looking at Colossians 2, 6 through 15. I'm going to read through the passage. We'll pray, and then we'll look into the text together. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, but by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your powerful word. I thank You for our church family as we gather together this morning to worship, celebrate Jesus Christ our Savior, to honor You with our lives as we come together and even as we go forth. And Lord, we pray that You would equip us to do so with an understanding of Your word, a deeper trust in it, and hearts willing to obey, to be doers of it. And Father, we need Your strength, we need Your power. And we thank You that we do, as believers, have Christ in us, and He is the hope of glory. Father, we want to just sink our trust deeper and deeper in Him as we grow in knowing Him more. Father, bless our time in the Word, our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Walking. We're told in verse 6 to walk. Walk in Christ. And walking is a beautiful picture, something that even something as simple as that we don't enter into life able to do. It's a learned behavior, but it's something we use for the rest of life as we are equipped with the ability to take steps. And it's a picture of all of that we do. It's not urging us that to have the best gathering as possible, although we want to honor Him with our gathering together, but it's that in which we go forth, that in which we are in every moment of every day, that are walking through the course of life, our journey in this life, would be done by faith, would be rooted in Christ, established in Christ, being built up in Christ. And so it's an ongoing process as we move through the course of life, and we're urged to give special focus. We're memorizing those verses together, too, to remember that this month. But daily life, at home, at work, at school, as you go about in your neighborhood, as you're shopping, wherever you go, that each moment of every day you're called to live for his honor and glory established in that faith. There's a vital warning that takes place, and we've kind of recognized as we move through Colossians that Paul is writing because of some troubling teaching going on in Colossae. And he doesn't address it head on, but he is working at the background of it for what they're trusting in. But he gives an explicit warning here, and beware. Don't let your heart and life be taken captive. You don't want to be trapped by these philosophies that he's talking about. This verse 8, see to it, beware, watch out, that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So there's a contrast going on, and he's warning even the believers that they need to watch out because the things that they're being prone to and giving their hearts unto and starting to follow the patterns of and starting to believe and even calling wisdom is actually just the appearance of wisdom, and it falls far short, and what it'll do is lead them into captivity. It'll take them away from, because what he says is it's very much a contrast, not according to Christ. And that's a warning that we're going to need more and more. And it's not just a warning for others, it's a warning for us. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul's warning, and he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. Not because of problems per se, but ears longing for more, looking for something, hearing what they want to hear. It says they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what makes me feel good. Tell me what makes me think that I'm doing okay. I can go to doctor after doctor, waiting to hear some doctor tell me that I don't have to worry about certain problems. I, in the same way, can look for teachers that would tell me, okay, you're okay. And this is, you know, live the life, your best life now, the way you want to, and you'll be all right. And there's all kinds of teaching creeping in, and there's a blend of it happening here. And so Paul warns, beware of this kind of philosophy, this love of wisdom. Now, wisdom itself is a good thing. Wisdom is exalted in Scripture, and we're told to pursue it. It's great, but if we're going to pursue wisdom, we need to understand, go back to Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, it's talking about reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, but he says, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's got to be rooted in Christ. In him is true wisdom. And so as we think about this kind of philosophy, there's a word that we could use there, the idea of worldview. This is, it said, it's according to human tradition. The idea of worldview is a frame or a lens through which we can filter and interpret all of life's voices and experiences. How do I understand this world that I'm living in? How do I understand life around me? At simple questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose? How should I live? What is truth? And trying to put together a system by which I can understand that, well, there's lots of man's philosophies that try to put that together and make the best sense of it that man can. And there's a lot of intelligent people out there that come up with a lot of good explanations, but it might sound good to itching ears, but it's got to be tested according to truth, because the Bible makes clear that God's word is truth. And it needs to be, again, rooted in Christ. And if we're not careful, it can creep in, because there's something going on here in Colossae. I think there's it's prevalent in America. We need to be aware of something called syncretism, the idea of combining systems of belief that, you know, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of this. And yes, I might have my Christianity as part of that. And you can go to some countries and see that how prevalent that is in a very distinct way that they might very much mix religions and might have witch prophetesses as part of their churches and blend religious ideas. There's ways we can see it very clearly, and there's other ways that it creeps in subtly, and I think there's a lot of subtle ways it creeps in even to churches in America where systems of belief come together. Well, that's what's happening here in Colossae. One way to put it is the way of Jesus plus. Like, yeah, I've got my Jesus, but I'm covering it with my other needs as well. Jesus is good, but is Jesus enough? So part of what's being blended here in Colossae, we don't get a very explicit explanation, but we can put together some of the pieces based off of history and based off of what the book of Colossians tackles. There seems to be mixed in with their Christianity elements of Eastern mysticism, elements of the world's philosophy, maybe even elements of astrology we'll see in the coming weeks, certainly elements of Jewish legalism, and one prominent one that we see in different places in Scripture is that of Gnosticism, and so we've hit on that a little bit. That basic idea of Gnosticism, Gnostic means knowledge, but they've built their own systems of knowledge around what they understand as truth, and one of the foundational elements of that is that all physical matter is evil. So they're questioning whether God could actually come in the flesh, whether a holy God would actually create a physical material world. And so they, with these questions in mind, they start to put together systems with other gods. And so we don't have to chase that down, but we can understand some of that's at the foundation of what is prompting the text. And even if we don't wrestle with the same things, we notice that Paul spends more time trying to pull out what is truth rather than to tackle those head on, which is tackling things head on, there's a place for that. But right now he wants us to know what is truth, who is Christ, and how can we focus especially on that. So we want to beware of elements like legalism, where we demand strict adherence to rules in order to achieve salvation, because we can't have Jesus plus. It's in Christ alone that we receive salvation. Trying to trust in humanism that somehow man is self-sufficient, trying to believe relativism that truth and reality are relative to culture, or surrendering to agnosticism that, yeah, I've got Jesus in my pocket, but really one can't really know if there's God, so I've got Jesus more as my safety net. All these things mix in, and we can fit them in comfortably if we're not careful. The Bible makes clear we can't have salvation that's Jesus plus anything. In fact, if we want to come to God, it's got to be Jesus alone. Let me ask you to consider your own heart, your own life, and try to dig in and wonder, what are you adding to Jesus? Maybe you're trusting in that to think you're good enough, and maybe that's how you know you can enter into heaven. Or maybe that's how you're weighing and measuring yourself, that God looks on me and is happy with me because I've trusted in Jesus, but here's some ways that I'm living my life, and we can't add anything to Jesus. We can't even add anything to understanding who is God. Postmodernism is creeping in. And again, elements of Eastern mysticism, the New Age ideas, mixing in my Americanism that I'm trusting in my country and my politics, or there's an idea of the moralistic therapeutic deism that I believe in a God who makes me feel good and is centered around me. Even in this New Age time, there's a lot of Christians who will believe in such things as karma or reincarnation. They'll turn to the horoscopes, or they might believe that science is the standard and source of truth. Maybe practices of emptying the mind, when the Bible talks about filling your mind with truth. And so mixing in, so these things creep in from other religious beliefs, systems of belief, and we might be syncretizing without realizing. So there's a caution needed. And I think there's two primary ways that creeps in. Well, perhaps mysticism being one part, where I'm looking for ways to feel close to God, and I'm just basing it off of feelings, things that feel good, or elements of formalizing, diving into legalism where I'm trusting in certain formulas that teach me how to be good enough. But the Bible makes clear that it can't be Jesus plus anything. In fact, it says in a couple scriptures here, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very explicit truth. I can't trust in my own ways. I can't find any way except through Jesus. And in Acts 4:12, as they're preaching Christ, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so they refuse to stop preaching the name of Christ. It's we just sang together the song, "In Christ Alone," and that is our only hope for salvation and the means by which we can learn to walk rooted, built up in the faith, being established in Him. So these come to mind. What I'd like us to see today is that we ought to follow Jesus unswervingly. Follow Jesus unswervingly. We want that solid foundation in Him. We don't want to be swayed according to false teaching, but we want to be firm in following after Jesus, who He is, and what the Bible says is truth. And there's going to be three key helps we'll see in this passage today. The first is this, that we would be anchored in Christ. Anchored in Christ. Again, our memory verses right here in verse 6 and 7, we're told, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So key question as we get started here, trying to measure the progress of growth. We're talking about being built up. There's a growth together. And certain ways we might try to achieve that, how we try to measure that. We love to track that progress with our kids and see, okay, see the progress of their height and weight over the years. But how do we do that spiritually? And how do we make sure that we're actually moving in the right direction? So, again, a question then is, how do we move toward maturity in Christ? Back in Colossians 1, verse 28, it made clear that that's the direction we're seeking to move together. It says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Idea, again, maturity, perfection. We are trying to become more like Jesus together. So as we seek to tell others, we're seeking to move that direction together, and it's a big focus of our church. We believe that's why we exist. To become more like Jesus together as we worship together, as we stir one another up. If we want to move in the common direction together. And so here he says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So how do we do that? He says, in the same way, just as you were taught, as you received Christ, and that's by faith. And that's going to be an important part as we see how we're moving in that direction together. It's rooted in faith. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, among other times. In Mark 7, 8, he said, "You leave the commandments of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." Well, they were looking for all the ways to be the most spiritual and elite they could, but they were missing it. And Jesus said, you're not growing, you're not even rooted, because you've missed it all together. It's not by faith. So looking into verse 7, first of all, he talks about being rooted. That's an agricultural term, but we need deeper roots in Christ for nourishment and stability. Just like a tree, if you can imagine. We only see just the top of the tree and how a tree can grow tall, tall, tall. But what's under the ground are roots that sink deep. and it holds that tree. Without those, it wouldn't take much to push the tree over if it even made it that far up. But because that's part of its stability, but also those roots are what bring in its nourishment, bringing in the nutrients it needs from the ground. And our roots ought not be planted into this life, this world, the American culture. Yeah, we have that's a part of our identity. God's given us where we come from, and yet what we are feeding off of is Christ. That's our source of identity. That's our source of nourishment. That's how we will find our source of strength. And so by trusting in Jesus as Savior, we plant those roots initially, but we need to keep sinking roots deeper and deeper. It's an ongoing process of our growth. Not only that, but he also uses the architectural term to be built up. We must keep building on the foundation of Christ by faith, rooted and built up in him. And notice these terms, it's hard to see, but these are actually passive in grammar. What it means is, yes, it's actually happening to us. And it's not that we're helplessly watching as it happens to us. We are receiving it, and that's what he's emphasizing, verse 6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, and you're coming to him to receive it's a mutual effort, trusting in him, receiving what he does, but he's building us up on the foundation of Christ as we trust him. And we'll keep building, and we never reach the threshold like, okay, I've achieved it. I've made my mark, but God wants to keep growing us, and we'll keep seeing more and more how much we need him. And here's, I think, a very important key, this last part, establishing the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This idea of abounding is there's an overflow. It's so filled up that it's coming out from within, this gratitude that we have for all that Christ has done for us. We ought to be moved by awe. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't accomplish it. And yet, wow, how much Jesus has done for us who fell short, who rebelled against him. If we're honest with ourselves, all too often we have turned on him and failed to love him adequately, and yet he has not given up on us. So these are marks of maturity, the roots we're growing in, the constant direction that we're coming to him for that nourishment, the time we dedicate to be nourished in him, and the gratitude that spills forth. If we're not constantly thankful, if the thankfulness isn't pouring out of our hearts and also from our mouths, then we've got room to grow to keep being thankful. And it's hard to be thankful in the midst of certain things, but we can find that because we're rooted in him, that's the basis of gratitude. We can see plenty to keep praising him for. So first, being anchored in Christ, we also ought to follow Jesus unswervingly by being filled in Christ. Filled in Christ. And we continue, verse 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now again, remembering that our tendency, part of human nature, is Jesus plus, to want to, what, okay, I want to feel like I'm contributing, like I'm doing something, I'm grasping for hope, and if I don't perceive properly that all my hope is in Jesus, that all my righteousness is in him, that he's accomplished it all on my behalf, then I can start looking every other direction. But we're challenged with this as we see this, and have to ask us, what else do we need? In addition to Jesus, what else do we need? And sometimes we need to search our own hearts. Say, what am I looking for? Where's my discontent? What am I striving after? Because how he frames it here is very important. He says that Jesus is the fullness of God. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And there's a lot of weight to the little bit of words. First of all that God is, every aspect, all of what makes God God, his essence, his attributes, his authority, and more, all of that belongs to Jesus because he is fully God, 100%. And he also makes the point to say it all dwells in him bodily. And that'll throw the Gnostics who think, okay, well, it can't be physical because physical matter is evil. We might not struggle with that the same, but he's grabbing hold of, but again, it's difficult to comprehend. This human is God. If you look around at everybody else in the room and try to comprehend one of these humans being God, I wouldn't be willing to attribute that to any of the humans here, simply because, I mean, partly because we know truth, but also just to comprehend that a human could be God, and yet that was truth, that Jesus himself was the one who walked this earth, dwelt among men, and was fully God and fully man. The fullness of God, but also realizing that he has the fullness also contrasts, first of all, the emptiness of the love of wisdom, the philosophies that we might be looking for in this world, to trust in the ways of men, to trust in the traditions of men that can't help, can't deliver, can't give me anything that Jesus can. It can be a poor substitute that falls far short and ends up hollow, empty. But Jesus brings fullness. And that fullness means he has all that I could ever want, all that I could ever need. Even thinking through some of the religious approaches that might be creeping into their mindset and the mindsets of the world, not depending on numerous gods to achieve this fullness of deity together, it's in Jesus alone. And yes, he's part of the triune God, but he has the fullness of deity. Again, he's focusing more on having our attention drawn to Jesus, rooting in him, trusting in him, in awe of him, to comprehend just all the weight that's in him alone, to refute the false teaching, but not to dwell in that false teaching, what's rooted in the truth of Christ. And he goes on in verse 10, you have been filled in him. Filled. You have been filled. If you've trusted in Jesus as Savior, every believer is filled with Jesus' fullness. What does that mean? We share in the rights and riches of Jesus. We were learning in Colossians 1 about the riches of Christ. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And to get to share in his riches, again, I emphasize again in chapter 2, verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We get to lay hold of those riches, and it's not a worldly riches for us. It's even better. It far exceeds that which we could try to lay hold of in this life. And we have the same rights of Jesus. Jesus, who is the Son of God, John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. We share in his sonship. We share in his access to God. We share in his righteousness, not because we've accomplished it, but it's credited to us. That's the fullness that we receive, not because we could earn it. We've been filled in him, and he's the head of all rule and authority. He's defeated all of, he defeated Satan, defeated this all evil, conquered sin, conquered death. And this idea of being filled in him, some translations also say you are complete in him. And you might be familiar with a song called Complete in Thee. And just wanted to read a few verses of that real quick. Complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou, my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. This, to be filled up in him, this just to try to comprehend all the riches of what's in just those few words. Again, awe that the Lord God would respond to sinners in such a way to love us and to credit us to share in the fullness of Christ. How can it be? But he emphasizes that here, and even prays that there would be an understanding of that back in Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying, and in verse 19, he prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and to be filled with all the fullness of God. May we grow in understanding that more and more and enjoying all the rights and riches of what that entails. Finally, as we seek to follow Jesus unswervingly, it involves being anchored in Christ, it involves being filled in Christ, but another key help in following Jesus without swerving is that we would be alive in Christ. He picks up in verse 11, in him you also were circumcised, with circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then in verse 13, he says, and you who were dead, your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And so just pausing there for a moment, we recognize, first of all, that in Christ, we are changed. There's a new hope that we couldn't do ourselves. Verse 13 emphasizes, you were dead in your sin. We had a standing before God that could not measure up, that we, no matter how good we tried to be, there were sins in our life that we could not erase, and that gave us a status before God, dead. And that's how we were spiritually apart from Christ, dead in sin. You can't undo that by going to church. You can't undo that by praying, by reading the Bible, by helping people, by doing all the good you can, because no dead person can raise themselves. No dead person can give them life, but God made us alive with Christ, and because of that, we are dead to sin. And emphasizing that we're raised from the dead and we have a new identity, and that's a picture that we'll come to in a moment. First of all, as we see a couple pictures here, what he's drawing out is our identity with Christ. We identify with Jesus, and we identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament, and God made a covenant with Abraham, and as part of that covenant, he gave them a sign of that covenant, and that was circumcision. It was a physical sign that they identified with God's covenant, and they were receiving that, and there was quite a spiritual significance of all that God promised to them. They were trusting that God would take care of them as a nation, as a people. They were trusting in him. There's also an element in which it's very much equated with the death of Jesus. And he talks about the circumcision of Christ here. In him also you were circumcised with circumcision. This is not a physical circumcision. He says it's made without hands. And he's writing to a church that had plenty of Gentiles. They had not followed through. We don't need this requirement anymore. This is not, we're not responding to the covenant that God made with Abraham, we are in Christ. And so there is a contrast, not that we should obey the law by circumcision. That was so many in this church, the Church of Colossae, many of these Gentiles would not have done that, chosen that physical sign. But he's contrasting it. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision, but put off the body of the flesh. So there's that, you're dead to sin. You're not that same, you don't have that same identity anymore. You're not the old you, you're a new creation. And he goes on, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And there's a death picture there in Christ having died, and that's what we're, and so there's the process that's identified in baptism. There's the death, burial, and resurrection. So he's got another picture that he brings in to also display this. Circumcision pictures that really that's fulfilled because of Christ's death, and that's what they're trusting in. And that's his crucifixion. But they're also showing that now through baptism, which is our picture that God entrusts to the church to demonstrate our identity with Christ. Baptism, the immersion, the idea of baptism, it refers to an identity symbolically, but the word baptized means to immerse, to go under, to dip down. And so we go into the water, and we come up, and that's a picture of dying with Christ and being buried and being raised to new life. Why? Signify what that we share in that with Jesus. Jesus died. He rose again, and we share with Jesus in that we have died. We have risen again. We are new creations in Christ. Now, I was sprinkled as a baby, and later when I came to trust in Jesus personally as my Savior by faith, I was much older, and I was immersed. But the truth is that neither the sprinkling nor the immersion accomplished anything for me. And if you've trusted in Jesus as Savior and you've been baptized, that doesn't accomplish anything for you. Baptism doesn't make us right before God. It's simply a picture of what God does in our hearts at the moment of faith. But the immersion is that picture that shows that we want to demonstrate that to others, and we want to show God that we show that trust in God so that others can see that sign of faith. As he continues, he's also talking about some debts we have. And the sad reality is that our sins create quite a record of debts for us before God. And again, when it comes to the legalism that's creeping in, trying to keep the law can't help us either. The law doesn't help us to be good. Now, it guides them. They can understand, okay, here's how I can honor God. Here's what he wants us to do. And that's how God worked in the Old Testament, guide them by the law. But really, the main purpose of the law, God makes clear through the book of Romans and Galatians, the law doesn't help us to be good as much as it shows us where we fall short. I recognize I'm on the wrong path. The law actually builds up our debts against us, not because of the law itself, but because I fall short. I can't keep it. Well, imagine for a moment the entire record of our sins. Consider your own sins. All that you could, if you had a log of every sin you've committed from birth until now, I mean, would it fit in a book this size? Would it fit? I mean, try to put it into the longest filing cabinet and all the drawers. I mean, if you really start to begin to comprehend the depth of sin in our lives, from every wicked thought, every selfish thought, every moment that I've acted selfishly, anything I've ever done to wrong anybody, anything I've ever done that said, well, it's not that big of a deal, and trying to store up even the slightest of sins that you might think is no big deal, you might have barely noticed or completely forgotten. And that would also entail all the worst of sins that might haunt you to this day with regret and guilt that might weigh on you. moment by moment. Each one of those sins, no matter how slight, is enough to separate us from God for all eternity. And the truth here, as we read Colossians 2:14, I'll back up. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We will give an account to God someday, but if you've trusted in Jesus as Savior, you're not entering into his presence to give your account, and he's pulling out drawer after drawer of the filing cabinet. Instead, it says that he's canceled that record of debt. The entire record of our sins was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Consider that for a moment. The weight of forgiveness and the cost paid to accomplish that, I couldn't make up for my sins, but Jesus has paid in full. That entire record's been nailed to the cross with him. And the truth is that Jesus triumphs. He holds the victory. He triumphs over all authorities, over all rulers, including Satan. And he triumphs in his victory on the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And we share in that victory with Christ. Share in that victory by having that debt wiped clean. We share in that victory day after day as we get to walk in newness of life, to walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith and abounding with thanksgiving, overflowing with that joy and gratitude, and learning step by step how to trust him more as I sink deeper roots into him and take in greater nourishment of all he's done in my life, and just loving and enjoying him more because he is incredibly satisfying and he is incredibly worth it. If I understand that, it's so much easier to walk in him and follow Jesus without swerving. But when I lose sight and start to think of my record against me and weighed by that guilt and how I might try to do better by trusting in myself, I'm not saying we don't strive for growth, but as soon as I start looking to human tradition and self effort and all these other things, or perhaps I'm caught to the appeal of trusting in other systems or incorporating a little bit of this so it's Jesus plus something, if I let my eyes wander to all those instead, it becomes hard to follow Jesus without swerving. But as I understand more and more that I can be anchored in Christ, trusting him more, he fills me with his fullness, and he's made me alive with him. He's worth it all. There's joy and satisfaction as I trust him and nourish myself in him and continue to follow him. That's my prayer for us, that we would grow together, that we would delight in him together, that thanksgiving would spill forth from us in our lives as we enjoy him, and that we'd have that privilege as we identify together in Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his victory, that we'd get to proclaim that to others who will get to share in that joy as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your great love for us. We rejoice with humility, Lord, as we're brought to an awe, recognizing how much we don't deserve your forgiveness, how we ought to be separated for all eternity from you because we are wicked. We've done wrong. And you are a holy God. Father, thank you that you've given us your truth so that we can know what is wisdom, that we can know Jesus Christ personally, who is wisdom, and that we can test everything according to your truth rather than trusting in human traditions, rather than trusting in our own efforts, rather than looking to horoscopes or anything of this world to try to put together pieces. And Father, it's easy to grab hold of physical evidences and look for any way possible to lay our joy in. But our joy is in Christ alone. And that's riches upon riches. And Lord, help us to comprehend that more and more and delight in all that you offer for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.